Let's pray. Dear God, I pray that as Graham comes and speaks to us now, that you would speak to us through him. I pray that you would give him wisdom to explain the real meaning and relevance of this passage, and that you would give us open hearts and minds to receive your message. Amen.
After a little break last week, we're pressing on in our series looking through Acts. In Acts 16, we're carrying on in our studies. You've seen films of the Second World War, like, you know, Saving Private Ryan, I guess would be the best known one, or The Longest Day, that sort of thing. You know, D-Day, the invasion of Europe, you know, the landings on the beaches, establishing a beachhead and then gradually progressing, you know, bringing liberation from the Nazis as the armies progress. That's the kind of picture we could really have in mind as we read this section of Acts, that kind of invasion and battle to bring liberation. Because you might remember, last time we were looking at this, Paul and Silas and others landed in Europe. God had called them across into Europe. They landed in Greece. Might have been a nicer beach to land on than the Normandy beaches. But they land, and as they progress, they bring a message this time of liberation. But as with D-Day, such liberation doesn't come without a fight. If you were here 2 weeks ago, you'll know it seemed pretty successful at first. They came to Philippi, back verse 13 or so. They went and found this place of prayer. They began to speak to people. Lydia and others came to faith. Brilliant. Very straightforward. But such an easy arrival of the gospel and the lordship of Jesus claiming Philippi, if you like, isn't going to continue in such a straightforward way. Satan isn't going to give up his territory without a battle. And this section we've just read, I think, focuses on that battle as it then progresses in the town of Philippi. It tells us a little bit about what this battle looks like, the sort of battle that we will now engage in and what we will face, and how Paul and the others responded to it and how we should respond ourselves. So verse 16, they were going to the place of prayer. That's where they'd met Lydia and so on. Presumably they were continuing to speak to people there. Maybe that's where they met to teach Christians. In other words, they're just pressing on and advancing the gospel. They're doing gospel ministry, telling people about Jesus. But they're interrupted on their way. The battle starts. We were met, verse 16, by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future, and she earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. And this woman follows Paul and the others around, verse 17, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." Does anything strike you as strange about that? About what she's saying? And in fact, then how Paul responds. Anything strike you as odd as you heard that read through? You might think this is good publicity. Yeah, we are. We're servants of God, and we're telling you the way to be saved. Yeah, it's slightly strange, isn't it? And we don't know why this spirit decides to speak through this woman in this way. We don't actually know lots of things. We don't know why Paul didn't command the spirit to leave earlier, why he waited several days. He finally becomes so troubled or sort of even annoyed. There's no need to think he kind of lost his rag with her, but it seems to have the sense that it was something that he was prepared to tolerate for a while, but after a while enough was enough and he had to do something about it. And it is odd because it might have seemed like good advertising. You can imagine the local headlines, you know, fortune teller endorses missionaries, you know, great. I think it's an example of, although it's a true statement, it is a form of opposition. Think of it like endorsing a product. Who you get to endorse your product affects how people think about it. So imagine you're trying to sell a book on healthy eating, but you get an endorsement from Mr. Kipling. You know, sends a bit of a mixed message. You know, can I have healthy eating and his exceedingly good cakes? You know, do they go together? Well, God doesn't want endorsements from evil spirits. God doesn't want people to be believing the gospel because an evil spirit told them to. If you believe the evil spirit on this, what else should you believe that it says? See, you're giving it a credence and an authority. And it's something that you know is ultimately anti-God. And so I think that might be why Paul felt they just couldn't be allied to this woman anymore. I mean, a few cries, fair enough, but this is making them look like they're going around in harness now, and she's their publicity person. And so I think this is Satan actually subtly sidetracking people, undermining the authority of the gospel. And I think we can face that sort of subtle undermining ourselves. I guess this could come in a variety of ways. It's a pretty general sort of point, really. But and one form of endorsement we could have today of the gospel is a sort of thing you get in surveys and things. I mean, for example, you get those survey results thrown around. You know, Christians are overall happier people or something. You know, or secular survey tells you that, you know, a Christian view on the family is actually really good for society. See, what should you do with that sort of information, that sort of endorsement of Christianity from the world? Well, I think it's a tricky area because very often the observations they make will be true, and I don't think there's anything wrong with recognizing that. But if I can put it like this, God doesn't want people to believe the gospel because of a secular survey. That's just one example. But Satan will subtly try and undermine the progress of the gospel, even in true statements like this. And Paul simply commands the woman, verse 18, in the name, I promise with the Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her, and at that moment the Spirit leaves her. We should be assured that in the case of any kind of evil spirit or demon possession or anything like that, Jesus is more powerful. I've never knowingly come across a spirit in somebody, but I believe that if I did, I should say something a little bit like verse 18. The precise words aren't important. I don't think there's anything magical about it. It's simply that Jesus is more powerful. I remember talking to someone who was doing a beach mission who, I guess would say was a bit like me, had never knowingly come across an evil spirit in someone. He was doing a beach mission. A girl was really interested in what he was saying and in the gospel. They got talking. She wanted to trust Jesus. And she'd mentioned that she'd been into lots of really sort of occult stuff. And he said this would involve turning away from that. And she should consciously repent of that in trusting Christ. And she began acting really weird, shaking and things. And he was like, I've never seen anything like this. And so he prayed a prayer a bit like verse 18. And she was fine. Released from whatever that evil influence was. Now, it seems to me that opposition like this in the form of actual evil spirits is probably pretty rare, particularly for us in Leicester. I think it's far more common elsewhere in the world. You read of mission activity. I think that seems, just on the face of the reporting, that seems evidently so. It seems to me that Satan just decides what is the most effective strategy in whichever part of the world we're talking about. And in a, by and large, secular world that doesn't want to believe in supernatural things, why go around with evil spirits and so on? So I think it's probably pretty rare. I think we should be pretty relaxed about it, not trying to look for evil spirits behind every kind of, I don't want to say every door, but then the door opens and my son comes out. I think perhaps much more common for us is a sort of opposition that follows. You see, the owners of this slave girl are none too impressed, verse 19. They realise their hope of making money was gone, and they seize Paul and Silas and drag them to face the authorities. You know, the golden goose has been lost. Their business is no more. And sometimes the arrival of the gospel somewhere has this sort of effect. And my father-in-law tells a story of a missionary he knew sent from his church in Canada when they were over there into the Philippines. And through this missionary, a number of women were converted who were prostitutes. And having been converted, they then refused to continue in prostitution. And the group of men who ran the prostitution business were none too pleased either. Eventually, they organized for this missionary to be killed. That was how fierce their opposition was. He was actually just speaking at a church meeting, and a gun was basically pointed through the window and shot him because of the effect on their finances, just like here. As the gospel spreads and as it changes lives, not everyone is going to be happy about it. And of course, they don't say, well, we've lost our money by exploiting this woman. They rather misrepresent the situation in verse 20. They say, these men are Jews and are throwing our city into uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. And this is effectively slander. And this, I think, is another form of opposition we will face, and probably far more commonly. These men are throwing our city into uproar. No, they were quietly going about their business, actually. You're the ones who've caused the riots. They're doing it by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. It wasn't illegal for Romans to become Christians. But they were a Roman colony in Philippi and quite proud of that. And loyalty to Jesus did have some connection about your loyalty to Caesar. We'll look at that more next time. And so saying this new bunch are anti-Roman, it would have sort of been quite persuasive, and there was like a grain of truth in it. And I think Christians will face a kind of misrepresenting kind of slander, kind of quite commonly, really. I mean, typically today, anybody who says sexual practice is wrong, will then usually be portrayed as homophobic, no matter what efforts they make to show that isn't the case. Anyone who says Jesus is the only way to be saved, and other religions aren't, will very quickly be represented as racist and intolerant in the wrong sense, despite efforts they might make to say that isn't the case. There's actually an article in the paper last year about the spread of conservative Christianity in Britain. It made reference to the theological college that I studied at. It made the analogy, get this, with a Taliban training camp. It was basically saying this is a Christian fundamentalist version of that, and the whole country ought to be really worried about these young men coming out of this college. You should be worried about me. Well, I know you should be, but that's... Yeah. You see, I think of the people who work there, the people I know who studied there, I look at myself, and the idea of just saying that's unfair, it doesn't even come close. I mean, it's just a ridiculous smear campaign. But I'm afraid in different ways we will have to face that kind of misrepresentation, particularly when the gospel is influencing people's lives and cutting somewhere they don't want it to cut. And imagine if there was bad press about Avenue Community Church. You know, someone says, that's where they believe Muslims go to hell. That church, that's where they believe that. Hey, feel like coming next week and mentioning it to your friends? I imagine not. We will feel the sting of such words. As if you remember, back in November, a church down in London got an outside bishop in to ordain some ministers. You may remember seeing that, it was in the papers, and we had a guy called Steve speak here. He mentioned he'd been at that service. And the reason they'd done that was because of their local bishop's position on homosexuality. And so they didn't get him in to ordain these men. I was speaking at a weekend away for one of those churches involved, actually. And they were saying it was such a messy situation with so many sort of complexities and people reading what they read in the papers. They just felt like keeping their head down at work. You know, they almost felt they hated the idea someone would say, "Don't you go to that church?" Because of lots of misrepresentation around them. That's what Satan loves to do, throw some mud. The crowd in Philippi certainly buy it. Verse 22, the crowd joined in the attack. The magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. And after they'd been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison. And the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. He puts them in the inner cell, fastens their feet in the stocks. It looks like it's the end of the spread of the gospel in Philippi. I mean, when they arrived, Lydia was converted. That looks like it's 1-0 to God. But suddenly, it's a 2-1 defeat. Paul and Silas are in the maximum security wing, chained up. And here is an opposition and a situation where they haven't got authority just to say, in the name of Jesus, open those prison doors. They don't pray that prayer, it doesn't seem. They can't claim that. What they do, though, verse 25, is quite amazing. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. I have to say, I don't think that's what I'd have immediately felt like doing. You can imagine them feeling pretty dejected at this point, couldn't you? I mean, God had directed them to bring the gospel into Europe. Remember the vision of the man in Macedonia? Come and help us. Thanks very much, God. Look what we've ended up. I imagine Silas, sitting there in the stocks next to Paul, saying, "I told you to leave that fortune teller alone." They know that this is a battle. And so they know that this sort of persecution, opposition, these sorts of costs and sacrifices come with the territory. And so it doesn't throw them. It doesn't divide them. And that in itself is a wonderful testimony. You see, verse 25, Luke tells us the other prisoners were listening to them. How we react in such a situation is of great significance. There was a wonderful example, a little bit like this, in early church history, back in about the 4th century, which is very well attested by a variety of reports. A group of soldiers in the Roman army were pressured to renounce their faith. And one of the commanders came up with an idea. There were about 40 of them. He came up with an idea to make them renounce their faith. He got them to strip off all their clothes and to stand kind of up to their legs or something in a freezing lake. It was the middle of winter. This was in Turkey sort of area, a bit further south. And at the side of the lake, they had a fire and heated water into warm baths. And if you renounced your faith in Jesus, you could come and warm yourself up in the baths and the fire. And while these men were slowly freezing to death, it wasn't long before they started praying and singing together, standing in the water. It was a wonderful testimony. These men weren't going to turn against God. In fact, it was such a wonderful testimony, and they'd obviously been spreading the gospel already. One of the men guarding them on the shore took off his clothes and waded out to join them. In the face of opposition and hardship, our confidence in God, knowing this is a battle, knowing there'll be prices to be paid, but pressing on, confidence in him, is a great testimony. Now back in Philippi, God decides, in this case, to intervene miraculously. Verse 26, suddenly there was such a violent earthquake, the foundations of the prison were shaken, the prison doors flew open, everyone's chains came loose. The jailer presumes that everyone will have fled. And that basically means he's in for the chop himself in probably quite a nasty way for letting everyone escape. And so he's about to fall on his sword, verse 27, but Paul shouts, "Don't harm yourself, we're all still here." And so he comes running in, verse 30, and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" We don't know what he may have heard of their preaching already, or of their singing and their praying, for that matter, in the prison, or what they said to him while he was putting them in that inner cell and their feet in stocks. But whatever he's heard, he knows he needs to be saved. And so verse 31, they reply, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." There's the message in a nutshell. There's the good news of liberation. God has done everything you need to be saved in Jesus. All you have to do is believe in him, trust in him, and you will be. That is the message in a nutshell, and of course, you have to expand on that. Well, believe what about Jesus? Saved in exactly what way? And so we're told, verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to the others in his house. They explained it. They went through it. And they believed. And you can see the wonderful transformation the gospel brings. Verse 33, at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. You know, he now cares for them. He's baptized, testifying to the new life they've just received. He brings them into his house now, presumably in the prison compound, probably. Sets a meal before them. He's united now with the people that he'd been chaining up earlier. Gets them out of their cell and into his dining room. And he is filled with joy because he's come to believe in God. He's been liberated. And the big point, I think, the great sort of twist of the passage is that in the midst of all this opposition, all of these interruptions to the gospel going forward, God provides an opportunity for it to go forward. The very person who is entrusted with keeping them away from telling people now asks to hear the message himself and is told. You see, God works in an extraordinary way through this opposition so that the gospel continues to spread. I don't know what degrees of cost it'll be to stand up for Christ for you in your office, your family, what degrees of opposition there'll be. But God can use the way we do that and work through that. So although it looks like it's going to be held back, actually he makes sure it keeps on progressing. And then those who publicly humiliated them and organized their beating and imprisonment decide, well, we'll let them go now, verse 35, 36. But Paul isn't inclined to let them off lightly. Verse 37, they beat us publicly, although we're Roman citizens. They want to get rid of us quietly? No. And his concern here, I think, is not just for the personal pleasure of an apology. I think he's concerned for the reputation of the church and the gospel in the city of Philippi. You know, if they just left then, it would have been those troublemakers who brought that message. Whereas he knows they've done nothing wrong. He knows they've been treated unfairly. And so enforcing this sort of public climb down preserves the reputation of the church and the gospel. Now, that may not always be possible in different situations. They may have refused. They may have given them another beating and kept them in jail for even longer. Certainly doesn't happen like this in each city they're in. But I think the point is we should be concerned for the reputation of the church and the gospel. And on occasion, there may be something that we can do. For example, these churches I mentioned down in South London, the guy who's kind of behind all of that, he's had his license revoked as a minister of the Church of England. And as far as he can see, there he's done nothing kind of morally or legally wrong that should be done. And so he's appealing. And I think he should appeal, rather than just being kicked out and left as this, you know, guy who's just caused trouble. He should defend himself. And there's an appropriate channel through which he can do that. Sometimes there won't be. Now, God working extraordinarily like this isn't what he always does. Remember, we've seen James in prison and he was killed. I think what God is doing is showing that whatever opposition comes, as we go in the business of spreading the gospel and building the church, he won't let things stop his plans. He's bigger than whatever barriers or sidetracks or distractions we come across. And so I guess I just want to ask how we feel about the spread of the gospel ourselves and the spread of the gospel through us. It's very easy to feel, I think, very daunted, kind of disillusioned maybe. We've spoken of being Christians to friends and work colleagues and so on. Nothing's happened. And I think we need to gain this kind of confidence that God wants the gospel to spread and he'll do it through us. He's not saying it's going to be easy. It's not going to be sort of successful. We're not to become arrogant and triumphalistic. You know, we can claim Leicester for God. But we humbly trust him, knowing he wants it to go forward. And then he'll work through whatever comes across our path. He wants us to press on with that invasion of enemy territory, bringing liberation. Whatever the interruptions, whatever the opposition. Let's just have a moment's quiet, shall we? Why don't we just reflect individually? A moment's quiet, and then I'll pray. Father God, we thank you that the Lord Jesus said, I will build my church. And that our confidence then doesn't rest in ourselves and our enthusiasm and programs or anything that's we can muster up. Our confidence is in you, in Jesus being Lord and bringing people to himself. But we know you work through us and ask that in your mercy you would do that through us here. Help us speak this wonderful good news of the gospel. Be filled with joy in the gospel ourselves. And long to see others come and trust in it too. And be prepared for whatever comes across our path, whatever sidetracks, whatever barriers are thrown up, whatever mud is hurled at us. Knowing that the spread of the gospel, pressing on in bringing that message of liberation, is what you want from us, is part of our obedience to you. Father God, in your mercy, would you please use us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.